Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 15. And that is page 12, I think, in your pew Bibles. Genesis chapter 15. And I will read the first three verses, but we really want to consider just the first verse. But I'll read the first three verses. After these things, the word of Jehovah came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, or sovereign Jehovah, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Let me reread the first verse. After these things, the word of Jehovah came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, as we know, Abraham later, is the single greatest example of the man of faith in the scriptures. The number of chapters dedicated to Abram or Abraham is absolutely disproportionate from the point of recording history. You'll notice that the whole of creation has one chapter, and then, of course, the creation of man in chapter 2. But when we think of the record of this great patriarch, you have chapter upon chapter. And even the great apostle Paul, and not only Paul, but the writer to the Hebrews and others, when they come to uphold an example of faith, they can think of no one better than Abraham. As we are also aware, Abram possessed almost nothing of the benefits of the New Testament believer. He didn't even possess most of the benefits of the Old Testament believer. He did not have the book of Genesis, let alone the rest of the Old Testament. Abram lived almost exactly 2,000 years before Christ. Moses comes on the scene about 1450 years before Christ. So Genesis wasn't even written for about 550 years after Abram comes on the scene. So what does he have? He has, up to this time, about three appearances of God. And a few words beginning in Genesis 12. Perhaps Genesis 11:27 and following, that is chapter 11 and verse 27 following, implies speech, but it's not directly stated, but certainly in chapter 12, we are told that God speaks to him, and then in chapter 13, and then here for the third or fourth time in Genesis chapter 15. And Genesis chapter 15 is one of the greatest chapters in the scriptures, partly because of verse 6, the doctrine of justification by faith, and then the vision and the covenant ratified, pointing to the sacrifice of Christ, and so on. But this evening we want to look at the first verse. And in the very first words, we have something quite important conveyed by Moses. We're told, after these things, the word of Jehovah came unto Abram. After which things? After what happened in Genesis chapter 14. That's why I took the trouble of reading it. And you know what happened in Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 13, there is a separation between Abram and his nephew Lot, who is also called brother. There's just a general, a term used for a close relative. But then, in chapter 14, we are introduced to the international affairs of those particular areas in which Abram traversed and Lot lived. And what we have here is a 14-year record of the trouble that is being caused and the peace that is being shattered in that particular area, which affects both Abram and Lot. It is summed up very simply in verse 9 in these words, four kings against five. That is, four kings under the leadership of Chedorlaomer, a king of Elam, attack five kings, verse 2, this is verses 1 and 2, and they subjugate them for taxes and so on. And 12 years, verse 4, they serve Chedorlaomer. But in the 13th year, these five kings rebel. So what does Chedorlaomer and his federation of four do? Well, they attack them and quell the rebellion, and they take booty and they take many captives. And Abram hears of this. And in a surprise night attack, a brilliant surprise night attack. And here we get a glimpse of Abram's stature. He had 318 fighting men born in his house. So this is a man with hundreds, maybe thousands of servants and slaves. Many he has purchased. But here, reference is made only to the fighting men that are born in his house. And he makes this surprise attack. And then, of course, the other momentous thing that happens in chapter 14, I mean, these things have to be considered separately, but I'm just sketching the background here because of what we are told here. After these things, so we've got to hold them in our heads as best as we can. We have this wonderful introduction of this man called Melchizedek, who is described in the book of Psalms and then the book of Hebrews and so on. And he's a priest of Salem, and he's a priest of the Most High God, and he's the king of Salem, joining two offices, again, a type of Christ. So it's interesting that after this great and glorious victory of Abram, and after meeting with Melchizedek, remember, Abram not only has no word of God, he has no church to go to. He has no one else like we do, or the Old Testament believers at the tabernacle and the people of God and such. He's a lone sojourner. Job lived during his time, but we have nothing to say they had any kind of connection. And so to meet with a man like Melchizedek, who is both priest of the Most High God and king of Salem, which is later on going to be Jerusalem, and to have that communion is like a mountaintop experience for him. So it is after these things Jehovah comes to Abram in a vision. And the very first thing that Jehovah tells Abram is, fear not, Abram. Now, does that strike you as curious? Here he is, he's just won a great victory against a confederation of nations. These are small city-states. Remember, the population of the world was much smaller. I think if I remember right, in the 18th century, 1700s, the whole population of Britain was something like 4.5 million people. Far smaller than today London alone, greater London is something like 12 or 13 million people, three times the size. By the way, it's interesting how a country of 4.5 million people in a century virtually ruled the world. So this is small city-states. Nevertheless, here he has won a great and a masterful victory. And then he's had a visitation from Melchizedek and he's blessed beyond words. And yet Jehovah's word to him is, fear not, Abram. Well, why is that? You see, because what's taken place has caused Abram fear in his heart. Until now, Abram was a powerful prince journeying from chapter 12 toward the land of Canaan. He traded, increased in goods and power and so on. And he dealt diplomatically with the peoples around him on his pilgrimage. And he was a man of peace, and he was a man who was known as a worshiper. This is one of the things that the writer records for us. Everywhere he went, he built altars to Jehovah. He was known as the worshiper of Jehovah, journeying to Canaan. He was no threat to them. But suddenly, after this brilliant military attack, he's become a marked man. In fact, the exchange, and we don't have time, I think I dealt with this over 3 or 4 sessions when we went through the book of Genesis, but this brilliant attack has now made him a marked man. And we have an exchange between the king of Sodom and Abram, whose booty and people Abram rescued for him. And yet his reply to Abram is curt. In fact, discourteous. You have to read it for yourself. Why? Because now they have a completely different perception of Abram. This is a dangerous man. This is a powerful man. And he's only one man, even though he has many fighting men, 318 born in his home, and there will be others, let's say 1,000, using our imagination, certainly more than 318 who were not born in his house. But this is a confederation of nations. And of course, not only Chedorlaomer, who benefited from his night raid, had turned against him, which was a cause for fear, but also those who were actually defeated. See, Jehovah knows the very heart of his people. Well, he knows the heart of every man and every being. How does the writer, the wise man, put it? The heart of the king is like rivers of water. God not only knows it, he knows how to turn it. So you understand something of the fear and the turmoil of Abram. And the first thing he does is he appears to him. He appears to him and he not only gives him a vision, he speaks to him. And it's important, isn't it? Visions by themselves can be very subjectively interpreted. If you have a vision or an experience, it can be interpreted in many different ways. The Bible not only tells us of visions, but it gives us words interpreting the vision. And that's what we have in the scriptures. And he pronounces these words of both command and comfort. Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield. You see, we can understand what was going through his heart from the words of Jehovah himself. He was afraid how he would have to deal with the kings if they turned against him. And so Jehovah says, I am your shield. But we don't have Abram's problems. We're not in his stature. We haven't fought battles of this sort. We don't have nations turning against us. But every one of us is in a battle, isn't it? We have battles of the self and the world and Satan, the flesh, the world and Satan. The worst, of course, is the flesh. We often speak about the dangers we have from the world and from Satan. But we have this remaining sin in us, which is a treacherous thing. And it often leads us to treason, not just wandering from God. And so we have our own battles, and then we have the world with all its seduction. I mean, the evil things in the world are not a real danger to the believer because we naturally hate it. But there are seductive things about the world, isn't there? There's the passing pleasures of sin. See, the things that are odious to us, sin that is odious to us, is not a real danger to us. It's the sins that are under the skin, attractive, providing passing pleasures. Sin never provides satisfying pleasure, but it does provide passing pleasures. As someone said, sin always costs more than we think it will cost. It always takes us farther than we were ever prepared to go, and it never delivers what it promises to deliver. But it does deliver in injections of brief pleasures and so on. And so what is God's word to us? I mean, if we have been Christians for any length of time, we know, we hear of many, even those who are in the pulpit, who fall or who turn and become apostate. And we ought to take comfort from the words of Jehovah, who says, fear not, I am your great shield. He shields us from our own sin, by his power and by his grace, by his spirit and his word. Remember the story of David after he had successfully concluded the military campaign in which he sacrificed Uriah because of what he had done with Bathsheba. And everything goes fine outwardly. But at the close of that chapter, I think it is, we read these words, but Yahweh, Jehovah, was displeased with David. And then David continues the better part of a year in that kind of sin. And then we have, of course, the great psalm, penitential psalm, Psalm 51. And how does that psalm come about? God sends Nathan and his word to him. What's God doing? God is protecting him from continuing in sin. And he brings him to repentance and brings him back. And of course, each one of us has experienced times when the Lord has caused us to turn us back to himself. Sometimes it's in the reminder of a word, the word of God that you've heard or memorized. Often it is in the reading of the scriptures and the preaching of the word. And we can often be frightened by these things The devil can frighten us and he can speak to us and say, how can you be a child of God if you continue to repeat the same sins? And we do repeat the same sins of pride and lust and self within. And God's word to us is exactly what he told Abram. Whether it be enemies of the flesh or Satan himself or the devils, or worse, our own remaining sin. Fear not, I am thy shield. And we need to speak these words repetitively to ourselves, or better still, we need to hear God speaking to us. Fear not. Even in our sin and failure and our faithlessness, God is gracious to those who will hear his voice. And no one can snatch us from his hands, as the Lord Jesus put it. I am thy shield. You might have all these nations, the Confederacy of Chedorlaomer and the other five kings. He's a threat to Abram. But God undertakes to be his shield. And then secondly, he says, and thy exceeding great reward. Well, you see, this can be translated in two different ways, both legitimately. And I want to deal with them both because they are at least biblically true. And the first is, I am your great reward. Why does the Lord say this? Well, if you look at verses 2 and 3, which we read, the Lord is already anticipating and revealing Abram's frustration and his disappointment. Look at verses 2 and 3. Abram said, Sovereign Jehovah, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And then he repeats it in verse 3. Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. So yes, Abram has been on pilgrimage since he was 75 years of age, as we are told in Genesis chapter 12. He has been continuing in his pilgrimage. But you see, the very basis of God's blessing was what? That he will become a father of a nation. And without an heir, all of God's promises would go unfulfilled. We know as the chapters progress that Abram and Sarai are childless. So not only is he afraid of the surrounding threat, he's also frustrated and disappointed that none of God's promises have come true because they have not had a child. And so this is deeply within himself. In verses 2 and 3, he repeats it twice. In spite of his great blessing, blessing in military victory, blessing in the fact that he was able to rescue his nephew Lot and his possessions and the women that and children and so on, and also the spiritual blessing of the revelation of Melchizedek, through whom he received a new revelation of God, God Most High, who was his protector. But in the midst of all of that, he's not only suffering from fear, he's suffering from disappointment. He's suffering from frustration that springs from the very promise of God. Let me read it again so that we get the strength of the complaint and the frustration as it is recorded for us in the text. What will you give me seeing I go childless? In other words, what good is my victory? What good are my possessions? What good is my pilgrimage when I left the land of Ur, of the Chaldeans, the most sophisticated city of the ancient world? Because all the promises that Yahweh gave him was based upon his seed. And then he repeats it, saying, thou hast given no seed. So the Lord says, I am your exceeding great reward. What does that mean? Well, it means that Jehovah is pointing out to him that more than the blessings he has promised Abram, the greatest of blessings that is bestowed on Abram is that Jehovah God is his reward. And this is the very essence of the covenant, isn't it? So you read through the scriptures and right into the book of Revelation. What's the essence of the covenant? It's expressed in almost every covenant. It's this, that I am your God and you will be my people. And this is a great problem with us, isn't it? We center our biblical practice and religion, and we measure everything by every other blessing other than the possession of God himself as our inheritance. We think of all the things God can give us. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us peace in the heart supernaturally. If we conduct ourselves in the way that the Apostle Paul tells us, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, that is, it's a supernatural peace. It's a peace that is given to the believers in the midst of the storms of life and the frustrations of life. When we see God's help in our day-to-day affair, these are wonderful blessings, but they do not touch the core of the blessings, which is Jehovah himself is our great reward. How little we think of that. You remember the words of the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 10 and verse 16, the portion of Jacob, or the inheritance of Jacob, is not like unto them, that is, not like the nations of the world. For he is the former or maker of all things. In other words, the prophet there is saying that our inheritance is God himself. Definitely. But often we think in terms of what we can receive from him, rather than the treasure, the God who is our inheritance. Is exactly what Abram's doing here. Abram's focusing on the promises and the blessings that God has promised him, rather than come to revel in the fact that Jehovah God has become his God and he has become his own. The portion of Jacob is not like unto them. So he's saying, what will you give me? What is Jehovah saying? I myself I have given to you. I have given myself to you. It's a bit like what the lover and the loved exchange in the Song of Solomon. My beloved is mine and I am his. Those are the words that the church as a whole, which is the bride of Christ, is rewarded with, that Jehovah God is our God. And it is all accomplished and sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the means by which we become his people. Abram is finding his pilgrimage quite difficult. He has fears within than fears without, as the hymn writer puts it. And every believer knows what it is to experience that. I know when we ask one another, and we shouldn't be among those who blurt out a litany of troubles we are going through every time someone asks us, how are you? But on the other hand, we are not well or good in the sense of the circumstances we go through most of our lives. We have troubles. We have difficulties. We have frustrations. Abram had it. You think we are greater than Abram? We have greater privileges, but we are not greater than Abram in the dimension of his faith. And what does God say? Fear not. Notice how repeatedly it's expressed in the scriptures. Fear not. Because God knows that there are fears. Fears in life. Fears about children. Fears about the future. As you get older, fears about what our condition will be. And most of us don't actually fear death itself, but it's the way we die, isn't it? Whether we'll become dependent on other people, whether we'll lose our minds. Mr. Cherry, whom some of you know, was pastor at Helen Chapel for 20-odd years. He was 20-odd years missionary in India. He actually speaks, I speak very poor Indian because I was raised in an English school, but he used to speak perfect Hindi. And so he was missionary to India for 20-odd years before he was pastor here. And then for 20-odd years, he was a captain in the British Army in India and Burma and so on. Very remarkable man. I had the privilege of having his fellowship in the church for quite a number of years. Even at the age of 95, he would take two steps at a time to get into the pulpit. And he sometimes preached twice on a Sunday. But Mr. Cherry used to speak of fearful things during the war. And he used to say that he was in a battalion, I think it was a battalion, or a regiment of 800 people, and there were only two Christians. There's a man who was 95 in 2013, so it'd be 100. And so you think about it, about 85 years ago, when Christianity was in a far better state than it is today, there were only two people out of 800 people in a regiment who were believers. And he spoke about the things, only when you prodded him. He was not one of these people who told wartime stories, but he would speak about the horrendous conditions. And he spoke about how God was his stay as a young man. Fear not. For the psalmist tells us, does he not, that God has been the dwelling place of his people for all generations. And we are to speak the promises of God to our own hearts and to one another. God will undertake for us. Fear not, casting all your cares upon him. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 uses this wonderful rationale from creation. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither spin nor toil, but your heavenly Father cares for them. In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying, whenever you see a bird or you think of a bird and you're anxious, think of how God the Father takes care of them. And if God takes of a bird, how much more will your heavenly Father care for you? We must let creation speak to us. And the Lord Jesus, using the rationale or the reason from creation, in Luke chapter 12, he pronounces words of very sober warning to his disciples. But in the midst of all that, I think it's verse 39, he says, chapter 12 of Luke, he says, fear not, little flock, For it is the Father's good pleasure, sovereign, free, good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not. And then he says, I am your exceeding great reward. We may not have much. Indeed, we may not have anything, which I don't think any of us can say that. But this morning we were considering Lazarus, the poor man Lazarus. Now think of those words. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. From the poorest of God's people to the ablest of God's people. And all these promises are sealed to us, and they are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. I am your exceeding great reward. But how do we know that we belong to him? Because certainly doubts come and doubts are brought to us. How do we know that we are like Abram, or we are one of Abram's spiritual children? We are told many places in the scriptures as to how we can be absolutely certain that we belong to him. The first thing we should not do is base our assurance on our experiences, our spiritual experiences. Because remember, Judas had all the spiritual gifts of an apostle. He had great experiences. Now, experiences are important. To have no spiritual experience is to be in a dangerous place. But experiences are not the first thing and not the foundation of our assurance. Our assurance comes from the promises of God and the God who promises and the work of God through Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. Like this building has a foundation and a superstructure. Experience is like the walls. You don't base the assurance of your salvation on your spiritual experience. Some people do this. When my father was Pentecostal, my mother was from a Brethren background, I often tell people, if you detect schizophrenia in me, you know why. You have two extremes. And there is Quaker-like experiential. It's not only in Brethren and Pentecostals. They often speak of experiences as a primary foundation. No. Look at the church in Corinth. Had all sorts of gifts and experiences. No, it's on the foundation of God's work and his word and the God who promises. See, our faith is in the God who assures us. And what does he say? Well, John 1 tells us, he came to his own and his own received him not. There are many in the church that have heard the gospel, grown up with the gospel and the promises of the word of God and the threatenings of the word of God, but they receive him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Even those that believe on his name, receiving and believing is the same thing. We trust in him. Trust in him in what way? We trust in him as the savior of sinners. We trust in him as the God who took and added to himself humanity. We trust in him who promised that if you receive him as your savior, according to the scriptures, you will be saved. How does the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 10? God is rich to all those who call upon him. You know, sometimes we get ourselves tangled with our theological legs like the centipede. Although the centipedes don't get tangled. But we do. And we think of the doctrine of election and predestination. And we think of all sorts of things. And the doctrine of election and predestination is the most glorious doctrine that is declared in the scriptures. But the Bible tells us repeatedly that he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That God is rich to those who call upon him. And so People of God, as Jehovah spoke these words 4,000 years ago to Abram, he speaks to us in our fears, in our doubts, in our lack of assurance. He says, fear not. And the most glorious promise, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. He will protect us and he will enrich us with himself. And may the Lord help us to glory in him who is ours through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's conclude, or better still, let's respond by singing hymn number 69. Hymn number 69. I wanted 69. Can we wait? Can we? Yes. Yeah. The God of Abraham, praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days, and God of love. Jehovah, great I am. By earth and heaven confessed, I bow and bless the sacred name, forever blessed. You may not physically do that, but let's bow before him in heart. And from the heart, let us bless his name, for he is ours and we are his, in Christ Jesus. Hymn number 69. remain standing if you're able, and we'll close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do bless Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you, O Lord, that you are our God and Father through Jesus Christ and his saving work, and the application of that work by God the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we worship you and we belong to you by your great grace and your omnipotent saving power. Lord, may we never forget these words spoken to Abram, for they belong to all of Abram's spiritual children. Fear not. We can put our name in there. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Lord, may we not trifle with the secondary blessings, although we ought to be grateful for every blessing of yours, for they are too many to count. Yet, help us to remember and to focus on the source of our blessings, who is God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in you. Help us to delight in you. And we need the Spirit's power to do this. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of the eternal Father, the eternal Son, and God, the eternal Spirit, be with each one of us until we are gathered into the immediate presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And amen.